Good evening. Welcome to another Question and Answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, a scripture, or the Christian way of life. And our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Douglas E. Brooks. You can find Dr. Brooks on YouTube at Douglas E. Brooks. And we're also honored to have Dr. Jeff Klutz, Senior Pastor of the First Baptist Church of Needville. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can reach us at 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're calling from around the KHCB network outside of the Houston area, you can reach us toll-free at 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. If you'd rather email your question to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural with an S, questions at khcb.org. Your email will appear on our computer screen here in the studio, and we'll forward it on to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations, personal names, or churches, because our aim tonight is to answer your question relating to the Bible. And now to get us started, here are our guests.
And this is the KHCB Question and Answers program. We are here to the best of our ability to help you with your biblical questions. We want to lay a few ground rules if we could. We're not here to debate. We will typically take a question and then dismiss our caller and deal with the question. We ask you not to involve political questions or anything other than strictly biblical things in nature. Please don't mention particular churches, pastors, or leaders by name. Our desire is to discuss God's Word and see Christ exalted through the proper handling of His Word. Our phone number, if you want to call in, is 832-922-4444, or toll free if you're out of the Houston area at 877-999-5422. You can also email us at questions, plural, questions at khcb.org. My name is Jeff Klutz, not Dr. Klutz. No, he gave me an upgrade there on the introduction, but I am pastor of First Baptist Church in Needville, Texas, a small town full of wonderful people. I've been blessed to serve as pastor for 20 years now. We're currently, if you're in the Needville area, we'd love you to join us. We're going through spiritual gifts on our Sunday morning series. We're teaching through Zechariah on Wednesday nights and Colossians in the pastor's Bible study on Sunday mornings. And I'm in the booth tonight with Dr. Doug Brooks. Doug, why don't you introduce yourself and tell us what's going on in your ministry right now?
Well, thanks, Pastor Jeff. I appreciate it. Yes, like you said, I'm Doug Brooks. I'm actually a professor over at the College of Biblical Studies here in Houston, and I'm also a staff chaplain at the Harris County Sheriff's Jail, and I have an online ministry, Brooks Ministry, and I think our friend Noe mentioned that if you want to find it on YouTube, it's Douglas E. as in Edward Brooks, Douglas E. Brooks. So happy to serve, happy to be here. Looking forward to hearing some of your call questions. So call us and we'll chat.
All right. Well, we will turn our attention to questions. And again, we encourage you to call us 832-922-4444. We do have some questions that have already been sent in. And I'm going to kick us off tonight, if Dr. Brooks would allow me. Last time I was on, I was asked a question that I just punted. I handled it very badly, and I didn't really answer the question. And so I want to re-ask that question to kick us off tonight and throw my answer in and let Dr. Brooks throw in his answer. And the question was ostensibly, when is the resurrection for the millennial saints? And what we mean by that is in the millennial kingdom, there are people who are alive. At the end of that kingdom, the earth is consumed, a new earth is put in place. New Jerusalem comes down on that earth, and we live happily with the Lord in heaven, as we call it, ever after. But when do the people who were alive at the end of history get their resurrected bodies? Now, in my answer, I waxed on about the nature of the resurrection and the process of the resurrection, but I never really got to a good answer. And there's really not a good answer. The answer is they must be resurrected. Paul says, and I think 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. That was his whole argument for the resurrection. There must be a resurrection of all flesh. Well, we see that through the rapture. We see that through the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the end of Daniel. We see that through the resurrection of the tribulation saints at the end of Revelation. But we don't ever see the scripture telling us specifically when those saints that are alive during the kingdom period are resurrected. Surely they are. They must be. But we don't exactly know when. So we're going to turn our attention to the phone. And I know that we have a question waiting. Well, welcome to the KHCB question and answer program. What is your question for us tonight? Welcome to the KHCB question and answers program. What is your question for us tonight?
Yes, sir. John 3:14.
Yes, sir.
I think the serpent was on the cross revealing about the Son of God there on the cross.
Yes, sir. What is your question about that text?
Well, who lifted him up? Who are you talking about lifting him up? Or was he talking about God lifting him up? Or was he talking about people lifting him up?
He's referring. Okay. I appreciate your question. We'll go ahead and answer that. I'll do a quick preview of that and let Dr. Brooks take a swipe at that. He's referring to the bronze snake, and that's in Numbers 21. They spoke against the Lord, and they sinned against the Lord, and Moses is told to make a snake image and mount it on a pole as a sign of judgment for their sin. And in John, the idea is being put forth there that just as that snake was raised up, so Christ was raised up. And I think the picture there is Christ is paying for our sins vicariously in his flesh. That is, of course, the heart and soul of our gospel.
Sure. And last week, we actually talked about, and I was asked to clarify this John Klovnik called a fancy word, typology. And I explained that typology is, if you think about a typewriter, for those of you who've ever seen a typewriter, now we have computers and keyboards and so forth. But on a typewriter, there are these metal keys, and on each one of the keys is a letter or a number. And when you strike the key that has that particular letter or number on it, then it comes out of the typewriter and strikes against this little piece of tape that has ink on it, and it makes an imprint or a type onto the paper of that representation. And so typology is a representation of something else. And so when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, when Nick at Night came to visit with him, he gave him a couple of examples back in the Bible, because he was, of course, telling him about the gospel message. And he said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And then he gave that example that is in Ezekiel 36:25 and following, that talks about regeneration and giving you a new heart and a new spirit and so forth. But then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. And then of course, John 3:16. So the event that's occurring there in the wilderness is, of course, the people are grumbling, and the serpents are, God sends fiery serpents into the camp, and the serpents are biting the people, and they're dying from the poison. And so they cry out to Moses, they pray to God to help us. us. And so he prays to God, and God says, okay, make a serpent, and a bronze serpent, and put it up on a staff, and whoever looks at the serpent will live. You know, and so in the same way, what they had to do, they had to believe God's promises, because that's kind of doesn't really make sense. I mean, can you imagine some of the people when I said, well, can't we just take a knife and cut between the two fang marks and suck the poison out, Moses? Doesn't that make more sense? That doesn't make any sense to look at the serpent. But the people who believed God's promise are the ones that lived. And in the same way, typologically, the people that believe God's promise about salvation by faith in Christ will live with him in eternity.
All right. We are going to go to an email question now. Dr. Brooks, I know
sure.
you have one of those in front of you.
Yes. So we have a question that says, when you realize someone that you need to reconcile with before taking part in the Lord's Supper, but that person will not even talk to you, then what should we do? And it's a wonderful question. You know, of course, we should always seek reconciliation as believers. We should always seek, being in right relationship with everyone. But to answer the question, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So if you do everything you can do, and your conscience is clear as you're examining. You know, of course, it says, let a person examine themselves then before we take the Lord's Supper. And so if you've done everything in your power to reconcile and they just won't, then that's everything as it depends on you.
Yeah, I think that's well stated. I might add, if someone's unwilling to reconcile with you, you might consider Jesus's process in Matthew 18 and perhaps talk with your pastor and say, could you perhaps help me reconcile with this person and have a discussion with that person with the witness of your pastor or a deacon or someone you both could well trust in order to try to restore that relationship. And we're sorry you're in a situation like that. So we're ready to go back to the phones. You're on the question and answer program. What is your question for us tonight?
Yes, coming from Revelation 12:11, and it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. My question, I've heard that last, they did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. I've also heard that translation could be saying, and I'm not saying what I've heard is right. I'm asking you, that they did not love their soul lives unto death. And so that's my question there. Does shrink from death, does that mean physical death, or does it mean our souls have died, like in Romans 6, where we died in Christ? And then reverting back to Romans 6, where it says we're dead, we can't sin, we're dead, what does this matter? The practical manifestation and the practical handle on a Christian being able to, on a daily basis, experience dying to something that brings him into the presence of God. Hey, thank you.
All right. Well, that's a couple of questions there. And the first one was regarding Revelation 12. And that paragraph is referring to Satan being thrown out of heaven, and the proclamation is given there that the accusers of the brothers and sisters is thrown down. And it said they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. And your question was, you've heard it said that some people said their soul lives. And I think there are probably a good reason people would say that. The word soul is a word that is often translated life. It is in the Old Testament and the New Testament used that way. In fact, the idea of a soul, more times than not, and it's the psuche in the Greek in the New Testament, is the idea of your life. It is your existence, maybe your life force. We are comprised of body and spirit, but we see souls under the altar in heaven. We see souls identified as the individual personalities, if you will, of the people. And so, yes, the underscoring word there Sukkim could be understood as their souls. They didn't love their souls to the point of death, but it really translates perfectly fine in my estimation as their lives for an English speaker. What do you think, Dr. Brooks?
So, of course, context is king, and it's talking about the vanquishing of the serpent, and it says now in verse 10, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, of course, Satan is also called the accuser, has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Who are they? Right, we need to know who they are. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. This is talking about the tribulation saints, the people that didn't take the mark of the beast, and that's just another way of saying that they were martyred, and that's who is being spoken of there.
All right, well, the second question that this caller brought out was in Romans 6, the concept of being dead to sin. I'm not sure I totally understood the question, but it seemed somewhat connected to how can you be dead to sin that we are still in, if I understood that right. And the text says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And what Paul is saying there, he's not saying that it's not possible for us to still sin. In fact, John very adamantly says, we claim to be without sin, we lie and do not live by the truth. But Paul's saying, don't choose to live in sin. To choose to live in sin is to continue being as a dead person and not a person who was resurrected in Christ through the gospel to live to a newness of life. Okay, and we're ready to go back to the phones for our next question. Welcome to the KHCB Question and Answers program. What is your question? Oh, I'm sorry, we lost that call. Well, we'll go to an email question then. It's time for one of those. Oh. Oh. Not to my knowledge.
Not to my knowledge.
Yeah. Not, I would say not biblically. Oh, sorry.
Oh, certainly.
Okay, so producer Noe told us the question was given to him and the caller hung up. But the question was there an equivalent to circumcision for the females in the Israelite community? And Dr. Brooks and I both pretty much said not to our knowledge. We don't see anything biblically that points to that.
Hey, can I circle back to your the regeneration question?
Because sure.
I was fervently hunting for this, and I got way too many photos in my phone, so it took me a while to find it. But so of course the firstborn among new creation is Christ, and we see that he's already got his resurrected body. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 20 through 23. And then the very next group of folks that are going to get their resurrected bodies are, of course, the church, and that we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and that's of course at the beginning of the tribulation, and then the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6, and the Old Testament saints, Daniel 12 1 through 2. Get their resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and then, of course, the unregenerate or the wicked dead get their resurrected bodies, because everybody's getting a resurrected body, at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the judgment of the great white throne. So those are the different times for resurrections for different people.
And when I was asked that question, I went through that list and never got to the real answer of the question last time. But yes, sir. And we certainly agree with each other on that process.
Yes.
Really and truly, there are two types of resurrection. There's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. And we pretty much see that whole resurrection to death at the great white throne. But the righteous resurrections are done in an orderly fashion.
Amen. Amen. So here's our next question that comes from an email. It says, did Paul teach water baptism in any of his epistles? And the answer is yes. So I've got Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where he just really depicts that as a representation of dying to sin and rising to new life. And Galatians 3:27, where that symbolizes putting on Christ and identifying with him. And another place that Paul talks about it is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, where he actually plays that as a priority in comparison to preaching the gospel. But I want to emphasize, yes, he did teach it, but not as a requirement for salvation. You know, it's just an outward sign of inward faith. Faith in Christ is the means to salvation. So thank you for your question.
Agree. We have a plurality of questions, a lot of questions in front of us today. Why don't we go ahead and grab another one of our email questions? We had a stack of them today.
Sure, and some really good ones. I'm glad we have these. So this person says, I've different Christian brothers and sisters getting into the Bible prophecy and prophets and Bible numbers, meanings, and disciples teaching of the early church and so forth. And the question is, can I get your opinion on these things? Am I missing out on anything? So let me address each one of these individually here. You know, just as far as Bible prophecy and prophets, I want to just encourage us to always study these with a Christ-centered approach. We Christ is the central focus of the entire Bible. You know, and I know that sometimes when we start getting into the Old Testament, and maybe we shouldn't use that word, you know, old. You know, it connotes just an idea that it's outdated or something, and it's not, because it's a lot of what I've been talking about, you know, typology and qualities of God and so forth. But just always remember that, you know, as we're looking at the prophets and at prophecy that's predicted and so forth, you want to study that with a Christ-centered approach. As far as numbers in the Bible and meanings, they do hold significance in the Bible. You know, of course, 7 is a number of completion, 40 is a number for testing. But I want to emphasize that there's no Bible code. There's no hidden secret, you know, stuff. You know, the Bible's not some enigma wrapped in a riddle. You know, God meant it for it to be very plain for us, but we do need to understand that it was, you know, written over a 1,500-year period with 40 different authors and 3 different languages on 3 different continents, you know, and different genres, different circumstances, and so forth. And we need to understand a lot of times the culture and the occasion and the audience and so forth as we look at those things. So as far as early church teachings, it's always good to study the early church and, you know, read about the early church fathers and so forth. But again, I want to emphasize, you want to always measure everything that you find against the Bible, because the Bible doesn't conflict. It doesn't conflict with itself. As far as missing out, you know, it's always good to go deeper. But don't lose focus. And what I mean by that is, and you'll see this on my LinkedIn page as my tagline, because everybody's supposed to have a tagline on their LinkedIn page, and it's this: the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And of course, the main thing being spread the gospel, disciple the saved. You know,
agree.
So there we go.
Yeah, and I think we should make sure we have a well-balanced approach in our biblical study. But I also do understand, you know, you start drilling down on some of these biblical subjects, they're engrossing, you start learning, you're connecting dots, you get excited, and you can, I've heard the phrase, become so heavenly minded you're no earthly good.
Hmm.
And I don't know how accurate that phrase is, but I understand the inference of it. We want to learn, but we want to make sure that we're learning the whole counsel of Scripture and not our pet subjects, not our pet thoughts. And so I would just encourage you to be well balanced in your approach as well. Thank you,
Amen.
Sir, Dr.
Amen.
Brooks. And I want to turn us back to the phones. Welcome to the KHCB Question and Answer Program. What is your question for us tonight?
Yes, sir. My question begins in Ezekiel 35.
Okay.
Verse 10. Where it says, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we shall possess it, whereas the Lord was there. And when I skip down to 12, it says, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all the blasphemy, the blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. So when I skip over to Daniel 11:14,
over to where?
And it says, and in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall.
What is the second text you mentioned, sir?
The one I just read?
You were doing Ezekiel 10, then you went where?
To Daniel 11:14.
I got you. Yes, sir.
It's talking about the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division. And so what it says over here in Ezekiel 35:12, they have spoken blasphemous things against the mountain of Israel, saying, they have laid desolate, they are given us to consume. And it says in verse 10, because they have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be ours, shall be mine, and we shall possess it.
Okay.
So what is that? Who is speaking saying this? And who is speaking saying this? Is it the people that possess the land? Because it's talking about the children of Israel.
Yes, sir.
The land is laid desolate. So now these other people have come in and taken the land. So who are the two nations and the two houses?
Okay. Well, thank you for your question. So what we're looking at in Ezekiel 35 is a prophecy specifically against Mount Seir. That's Edom. Edom, pretty much always postured itself against Israel. Edom are the offspring of Esau. His name was Red, and it sort of has a red connotation to its meaning. He settled there. These are his offspring, and there was always enmity between the Edomites and the Israelites. And particularly this prophecy is calling them out for wanting to stand against Israel. And the question of who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the nation, particularly to all of them, and the two nations that they said are going to be mine. He's referring to the Israelites, I suppose, to Israel and Judah. What do you think, sir?
So I just want to give us a perspective on some of these Old Testament prophets, and remind us that they're written to Israel. Israel is the audience, and so we need to be sure that we're not reading someone else's mail and speaking like it's directed at us, the church today. And secondly, you know, of course, when God begins his conversation with Abraham, with Abram, you know, he promises that he's going to make him into a great nation. And now that, you know, that we're over into Ezekiel and Daniel, then of course we've grown up into a great nation. But there are other people groups that are not being very pleasant to Israel, and God is reminding them that I'm still your God, you're still my chosen people. I'm going to vanquish these folks, and you know, particularly in Ezekiel 35, he's just leading up to what he's going to do with Israel in the millennial kingdom by regenerating them, and so I mean that's the bigger picture there. We've got some other questions, so.
Well, we're at a time we need to take our station ID break, and we'll be back in 1 minute.
Christ-centered programming without commercials. This is KHCB FM Houston, 105.7 FM. Our call letters stand for Keeping Him Close By, the Lord Jesus Christ. From Del Rio to Lockhart, Paris to Port Arthur, this is the Keeping Him Close By radio network.
And you're back. You've been listening to the KHCB Questions and Answers program. I'm Jeff Klutz. I'm with Dr. Doug Brooks tonight. And after our station ID break, we like to take a minute to pray for our country. And so we're going to do that now. And Father, we very humbly want to thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have granted us an almost frightening responsibility. When Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required," there have been no nation in history, no people in history, to my estimation, that have been as blessed and given as much as we have. And not only are we given comfort and wealth and riches that we really don't even realize, but we were given the opportunity to serve you freely without being accosted, as so many of our forebears have. And yet, Lord, we live in this country so often afraid of things that aren't kings who will take our lives. We're not afraid of having Nero to skin us and make us into lamps for his garden. We're afraid someone's going to say something ugly about us on social media or call us a Bible thumper or, Lord, the things that we face are just so unimaginably negligible. I pray that you would embolden us as your believers in our country to speak the truth and love of the gospel of Christ to our neighbors. I do pray, Lord, for a great culture war that has been in our country always. It has always been there, but it is so on the surface now. It is so out and exposed now, a battle between darkness and light, a battle between godlessness and godliness. And may we not lose our courage to be your mouthpieces in this day. I pray for our governing officials. Give them wisdom. It's a new day. We have a new president. We have a new cabinet. We have many new congresspeople, new in the sense that many of them are brand new at their jobs, but it's also been a change in the attitude and the approach of governance. I just pray, as I would pray for any administration, that you give them wisdom, that they can govern our great country in the way that you would have them to. And Lord, we love you and thank you for the grace that brought us from being your enemies to being your sons and daughters. We love you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So our phones have been patiently waiting. We'll go back to our line and take another call. So welcome to the KHCB Question and Answers program. What is your question for us tonight?
Hi. So can you hear me?
Yes, okay. I do. Hi.
Okay, great. I am calling about what y'all were talking about earlier when you gave the timeline for the resurrected bodies.
Yes.
And when, you know, each one of those are given, and I've read that many times throughout the Bible, but my question is, where are the souls before that time? Like, where do they stay until it's time for them to get their resurrected bodies?
Okay. Well, thank you for your question. And
yes, sir.
Again, from my understanding, and I certainly don't want to cause a debate by this, I tend to be a dichotomist. I believe man is flesh and spirit. Those are the terms we see overwhelmingly in Scripture, flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, flesh. And the soul is simply a term that identifies us as a being. And I see Dr. Brooks over here nodding, which I'm glad. He's nodding and understands that the same way. And so as to your question, where the soul is where the spirit is. When the body dies, the body is cast aside and the spirit goes to be with the Lord. And I know that because in Revelation, we see the souls of those slain in heaven, and they're called souls there. And so our identity is spiritual, the container, the package that we live in is our body. And so when we die, the body goes to the grave, goes into, you know, a box. We stand together, we mourn. But Paul said for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when we die, we are immediately taken to the Lord's presence, but in spirit only. Our salvation is full in that we are saved body and spirit. Our whole soul is saved, but that salvation, like the resurrections, is something that is sort of tiered. We are immediately freed from the body of death. Our sin nature is gone. We are harmonious with the Lord in spirit until the resurrection. At that point, our bodies are resurrected from the ground, reconstituted into a new substance, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, a body that is stronger than before. It's impervious to death. It is supernatural. And we will then have that body reunited to our spirit. So our soul or our spirit is with the Lord. When the body is resurrected, it's reconnected with the spirit. That's my understanding.
Sure. And a couple things, straight out of the Bible. The Jesus, of course, tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and they talk about this chasm between Lazarus and the rich man. A rich man's tormented, and Lazarus is in what's metaphorically in Abraham's bosom. And in other words, in paradise and so forth. And so they recognize each other. Another place where we see this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see Moses and Elijah, and they're walking around with Jesus. And interestingly, even though the disciples had never met them, they knew who they were, you know. And it's not like, you know, today where they didn't go to their like social media page and say, oh, there's Moses' picture right there. So, you know, they recognize him. And the third thing that I noticed, and you mentioned the tribulation saints before, is that they get these robes, and it says they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's some physical appearance there. We're not really sure what that is, and I don't want to speculate too much, but they are recognizable. And yes, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But between or among those couple of things there, maybe that gives you a little bit better perspective on what happens to us after we die and before we get our resurrected bodies.
All right. Well, we've still got calls waiting. Let's go back to the phones. Welcome to KHCB Question and Answer Program. What's your question for us tonight?
Yes, I have found that more and more in Bible study discussions that maybe because of our current culture that people are finding and describing love as something different than holiness. It's more of a complete acceptance of whatever somebody might be doing or not doing, not in the sense of grace, but in the sense of permissiveness, I guess. And so I'm wondering if you can speak to the fact of how love and holiness and justice works together as a Christian, and how Jesus would view how that all fits together, instead of just love being a permissive, complete acceptance of anything. Yes, and everything.
Good question. Thank you, sir.
Sure. So, of course, I think the Greek language does a better job at describing love in its various types. You know, of course, eros is it's where we get our word erotic from, but that's not really what it connotes. What it means is there's something that impresses me about you, something, whether it's a physical appearance or whether it's a personality, you know, eros. And then there's storge, and that's familial love, you know. And you say, you know, I hate my brother, but I love him. You know, of course, there's family ties, and you know, blood's thicker than water. We've said that over and over. And then philos is of course, the Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? And so the philos is we have something in common, something that we share together, that we enjoy together. And then of course agape is godly love, and of course that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's of course only comes from God. And so from a biblical perspective, when we talk about biblical love, we're talking about what's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, and I can't speak to what what humanity and whether they're saved or whether they're lost describes as the word love. What I'm hearing described is, you know, just unconditional acceptance. And of course, we know better than to just unconditionally accept anyone for whatever they do, but that doesn't mean that we don't love them. You know, I love everyone unconditionally because God loves me unconditionally. And, you know, I'm commanded to love, and you know, they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. And so, you know, when we talk about that, that is a selfless love. It's an unconditional love, but it's not a love that says that I accept you regardless of how you behave or what you do. That's not what it means. So I can still talk about what's holy. I can still talk about what God says is right and what's wrong, and I can still love you. In fact, if I don't tell you the truth, that's not loving. That's very unloving, right? You know, over in Proverbs chapter 27, it says, you know, better is open rebuke than love that's concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So I don't want to be that person just smiles and hugs you and, you know, and doesn't tell you the gospel. Yeah, so you know, I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, and I think I'm hearing between the lines in that question this cultural sentiment that I'm hearing a lot. You know, is if I love someone, just what Dr. Brooks was alluding to. If I love someone, then I can't call them out. I can't stand against them. Or if I love someone, no one has a right to tell me that I shouldn't love someone. Is a big debate in the culture war. But I think well stated is the point. The question was asking about a paradigm between love and holiness, and I think I'm understanding you to ask, does our love for someone in some way trump our requirement for holiness? And of course the answer is no. If and what Dr. Brooks said is absolutely right. To love someone is to speak the truth. It's not easy to speak the truth in love, but that's what we're called to do in the Scripture. And at times that means that I need to, in loving kindness, point out someone's error of their ways, and that may indeed cost me greatly, but that is our calling. So thank you for that call. We're going to return to our lines. We have our next call. Welcome to the KHCB Question and Answers program. What is your question for tonight?
Can you turn your radio down, please?
Is it me?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Hey, sorry about that radio thing. Psalms 150 is talking about praise God, praise God, praise God, praise, 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 praise. And that's the last psalm. And it mentions the word praise. It goes praise, 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 praise. And then another psalm says, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye about his wondrous works. And my question is there a connection, going back to Romans 10, between our hearts and our mouth? So that my point being, like, let's just stick on Psalms 150. If I interpret that psalm as to say, oh, I'm just going to think about it. Oh, yeah. Are you praising God? Oh, yeah, I'm thinking about it. Yeah, I'm praising God in my mind. Or are we supposed to use our mouth to utter the word praise? And is the volume have anything to do with it? Like, for instance, if I go, praise the Lord, or go, praise the Lord. I mean, anyway, so those are the things I'm talking about. Those are my questions. Thank you.
Okay.
So you said something about the heart. And, of course, there is a scripture that says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, you know, certainly when we talk about praising the Lord, you know, that's a pretty wide swath of ways we can do that. But it really needs to be born out of our heart. It needs to be born out of our life song. It needs to be, you know, everything we do, you know, whatever we do in word or in deed, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And we're praising him with our life song, not just with our words, but with our heart and with our actions. And so I don't know that, you know, there's a specific volume or so forth, because, you know, it's not an emotional thing. It's a spiritual catharsis. It's not an emotional catharsis. And I think we get ourselves a little wrapped up in, you know, just falling out and, you know, just, you know, waving our arms around and so forth. And I mean, if the Spirit leads us to do that, okay. But, you know, may it never be that we just have this emotional experience, because what we have a tendency to do is turn that inward to ourselves and really be worshiping the feeling that we have while we're doing it, as opposed to praising the Lord. So, you know, I don't know that it's a, you know, a volume thing or a mouth thing. I think it's a life song thing.
Yeah, well stated. It's a heart thing, and you know, the Lord's not mocked. He knows whether we're praising Him or we just really like the music that we're singing loudly. So why don't we take a minute and go back to one of our email questions? Still got some of those in the queue.
All right. Well, this person says, "I have studied the Book of Revelation with my church and online DTS. Somehow, I'm not convinced that Christians will not go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Is the tribulation and the great tribulation and the wrath of God the same? Can you give me scripture to help?" And so when it says, is the tribulation and the great tribulation and the wrath of God the same? So when we say the tribulation, that's the 7-year period. The great tribulation is the second half of the tribulation period, and of course the wrath of God is being poured out throughout. And so, just giving some scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, written to the church, talks about delivering us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 talks about that God has not destined us for wrath, okay? And then 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, talks about it being a sudden event that we're caught up. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, where is this instantaneous transformation and an absence in the tribulation? But I think the most compelling argument for saying that you know, the church is raptured before the tribulation is that the church is never mentioned after Revelation chapter 5. Chapters 6 through 18, this period of time that's being spoken of that we call the tribulation period, the church is never mentioned. On top of which, that 70th week of Daniel that I've spoken of, that seven-year period, of course, the 483 of the 490 years of that 70 weeks prophecy has already been fulfilled. So there's one more week, which is a 7-year period. The 70th week of Daniel is about Israel, and we actually return to the sacrificial system during this period of time. And in other places, it talks about when the time of Gentiles is complete. This will happen. So the time of the Gentiles, of course, the rapture of the church, and that 7-year period is about Israel, and they return to the sacrificial system during that 7-year period. So I hope that helps in bringing in some scripture to give us an idea of the timing of these events and so forth.
Right. And there are several of our what we would consider rapture texts that speak of being spared from the day. You know, we see in Revelation 3:10, since you've kept my commands to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial coming up on the whole world. Dr. Brooks mentioned 1 Thessalonians earlier, and it says there that Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Luke 21, be on the watch and pray to escape what's about to happen, that you can stand before the Son of Man. I think that's a picture of the rapture. I think everything that I see, and I know there are a lot of people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, but the scriptures that I see aren't convincing me. These are the scriptures that convince me otherwise.
And make no mistake, you know, it's not like everything is going to be hunky-dory on Monday. you know, and we're just, you know, all stepping in tall cotton as Christians, and then Tuesday comes and it's the tribulation. So there's going to be some mess, and there's going to be some things going on that are leading up to this, and I think we're already experiencing some of those mm-hmm. as well. So you know, but anyway, those are my thoughts for what
pains.
It's worth.
Jesus right. equates it to giving birth. Amen. You know, the pangs that come up, you don't just all of a sudden it's time to give birth. You have a lot of pre-tribulational events that are prophesied in Scripture. You know, a lot of them involving even just the restoration of the nation of Israel is something that was prophetically needed to happen. But we're going to see an apostasy in the church, which I believe we are seeing. And that's also in 2 Thessalonians. So, yeah, there are a lot of things that are going to cause us to want to be doing our breathing, you know, our birth breathing, and we're going to be panicking maybe even before the end.
Amen. So we need to be ready. You know, we need to be ready. Here's another question that I've gotten from an email person. It says, how did they count years in the Bible days before Christ? You know, they didn't say 68 B.C. before Christ, of course. And also the follow-up question, how did we get B.C. and A.D.? What organization decided this and so forth? And so here it is, you know, before standardized B.C., before Christ and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, different cultures really measured years based on key events and rulers and religious cycles. And here's how time was counted in biblical days. It was by the reigns of the kings. And you see that kind of bumping back and forth there. You know, people dated the events based on the year of the ruler's reign. You know, for example, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the house of the Lord. That's in 1 Kings 6:1. Or in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, Ezra 1:1. And also by, number two, by significant events. You know, some biblical dates reference major events such as the Exodus, you know, in 480th year after the people of Israel came out of Egypt there in 1 Kings 6:1. And also by generations, you know, genealogies help track time by listing descendants, you know, like you see in Genesis chapter 5 and Matthew 1 and so forth. And also by lunar and agricultural cycles. The Hebrew calendar was based on lunar months and seasonal festivals. You see that in Leviticus 23. Well, how did we get B.C. and A.D.? Well, B.C. and A.D. system was developed by a monk named Dionysius Exiguus in the 6th century A.D., and he aimed to calculate Christ's birth and established B.C. before Christ, years counted backward before Jesus' estimated birth, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, years counted forward from Christ's birth. However, you know, modern scholars believe Jesus was really likely born between 4 and 6 B.C., meaning the system was kind of slightly off there. Of course, we are human. Why do some use BCE and CE? Well, you know, to secularize the dating system, some historians now use before Common Era and Common Era. You know, despite this change, really, you know, the system's still centered around Jesus' life. So that's what I have to say about that very interesting question. Thank you for your question.
Say that without having to say Anno Domini and feel like they're giving the Lord some credit. Okay, we're going to go back to our phones. Welcome to the KHCB Question and Answer Program. What is your question for us tonight?
My question is, what if you're a part of an organization and you find out that the head of the organization is a Judas? So how do you do? Do you bring that out? What does the Bible say?
Can you clarify, is a Judas? Is that what you said?
Yes.
Meaning a traitor?
That the person that is in charge of a ministry or something like that, they are just in it for money. They're not okay. trying to promote and train. They're all in for themselves, and they're a false prophet.
Okay. Thank you for your question.
Sure. Of course, you know, we have a responsibility as believers, and you know, back to my Proverbs 27 passage: better is open rebuke than love that's concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend; deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So, first thing, we have a responsibility to confront this person and clarify the facts. I mean, you know, a lot of conflict is misunderstanding. So, first things first, we need to confront the person. and get the facts. And once we have the facts, then we need to make a decision on our part whether we feel like we're going to continue to arrange ourselves under that organization or whether we feel like the Lord's leading us away from that. I hope that answers your question.
Okay. And there's probably more we could say there, but we're trying to get to as many calls before we wrap up as possible. So we're going to go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the KHCB Question and Answer Program. What is your question? I'm not sure if that question went through. I'm sorry.
Hello, you're on the air.
Hello, thank you for calling the Question and Answer Program. What is your question, please?
Yes, my question is, during the Millennial Kingdom, will the calendar in that day be changed from the way we mark time today, like as in the months or the years or any of that?
That's an interesting question. Thank you for calling.
Thank you.
I have to go with I don't know. You know, you think about Christ being on the throne. It's possible he would put the calendar back into a Jewish form. But what do you think, Dr. Brooks?
Yeah, the text is not clear about, and when we say calendar, it is very clear that it is an actual 1,000 years. And to that extent, that's the extent of my answer.
Yeah. There are a few things that, you know, Daniel's numbering system at the end, the 1,335 days, it's hard to fit that in. That's about day 75 of the kingdom. That's the only other date I can think of. Mm-hmm. But you have to wonder, you know, maybe they're going to do the month of Kislev. Maybe they're going to have holy days, but we don't know. So we're going to try to take one last call before we wrap up. Thank you for calling tonight to the Question and Answer Program. What is your question?
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. You're on the air. What's your question?
Hey, Dr. Brooks.
Hey, what's up?
Just wanted to ask you a question, please. Let me turn off my radio. Sorry. Dr. Brooks, I applied at the College of Biblical Studies in 2017, and they said I was accepted. I wondered if it was still good. And would y'all please pray for me? I have a street ministry here. I really feel a calling. I really do. I've been doing this since 2013, and because of God, I was able to lead like 80 people to the Lord. And
amen.
I do Salt Mine Ministry street ministry work, but I really feel a higher calling, and I love your teaching. I love both of y'all. Y'all are wonderful. Could you just give me some insight on should I go further? I really feel called, so please let me know.
Amen. Absolutely. And hey, by the way, we love you too. And thank you for reaching out. And absolutely, you feel free to reach out to the College of Biblical Studies to reactivate your application, and we're accepting applications right now to be able to plug people into classes. So absolutely, reach out to them post haste, and we'll jump right on that. I guarantee you they'll be very happy to help you and accommodate getting you set up with some classes here.
All right, and as we wrap up our
show
tonight.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Thank you, sir. As we wrap up our show tonight, we would like to end by discussing with you the gospel of Christ and how you can have confidence in being in God's good graces through that gospel. And Dr. Brooks, I'm going to punt that ball to you and let you share with us for about a minute.
Amen. You know, I know some people do the Roman road and so forth, but, you know, I just really like the simplicity of the VBS thing, you know, with the ABCs of salvation, you know, admit, believe, confess. And, you know, first thing I have to do is I have to realize that I am a sinner. And what that means, sin, you know, is to hamartia, is to miss the mark. In other words, I am not limitlessly perfect. In other words, in order for me to be in the presence of God, I need to be limitlessly perfect. And I'm not. I need to recognize that I'm not perfect, that I've messed up, I've fallen short of God's expectation of perfection, and that I'm incapable of getting myself into that. And then I need to recognize that I need help. And the second thing is that I need to believe that my helper, that my advocate is Jesus Christ, and that God provided that way because Jesus is the God-man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. There was no father. He lived a perfect life, never sinned, not even once. He had to be God to be perfect. He had to be God to be eternal. He needed an eternal sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, and so forth. And lastly, I need to confess that He is my Lord. And we're out of time, so I hope that answers the question of the salvation.
And Dr. Brooks and I want to thank you for being with us. It is a great honor for us to discuss the wonderful, wonderful Word of God with you. We'll see you next time.
And once again, thank you so much for listening, participating in our weekly question and answers program. Don't forget, you can listen to tonight's broadcast on the KHCB app or the KHCB website and go to On Demand and do a search for question and answers. Don't forget, as the Lord tarries, we'll be back on Tuesday of next week at 9:30 with the pastor's study, and next Thursday with another question and answers program. Tonight's guest has been Dr. Douglas E. Brooks. You can find him at Douglas E. Brooks on YouTube. Also, Pastor Jeff Klutz, Senior Pastor, First Baptist Church of Needville. Church website is fbcneedville.org. God bless you.